And now your speaker, Morgan Medlin.
Someone has said that Bethany was the place where Jesus had some of His happiest moments. That may be true because of visiting with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in that place. No doubt it was a location of wonderful and great joys of Jesus. But in the Scripture we heard read earlier, in Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. And as He sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster box of precious oil. She broke it and anointed the head of Jesus. Then we remember in the text what response there was from those who were gathered concerning this event. Some were just horrified, because they thought, this is a waste of money. Why wasn't something else done with this money? Why weren't the poor relieved? I want us to think about this event in the life of Jesus under what we have entitled our study. And I believe that that's really what it's saying, that all may be useful. Every one of us can be useful in God's service. Someone said that God doesn't make any mistakes. And that's true. We can be absolutely sure that God does not make any mistakes. And since the Lord has given life to each one of us, has permitted us to live, then that is indication enough that all of us are able to be useful and beneficial and helpful in the Lord's service. Now, when this woman came to anoint Jesus, she was just doing something that was done in the East. It was done for several purposes. It was a significant act of esteem when presented by a friend to a friend. It was used in ordinations of kings and dignitaries, where oil was often placed or poured upon their head. It was like the washing of the feet, a refreshment. Ointments were used in the burial of the dead to signify the sorrow of love. And thus the thing that she did was not unusual. Maybe the timing or the occasion of it was thought to be unusual, but the act itself was not unusual. Let's note three things about the fact that all of us may be useful. First of all, there are various ways of serving Christ. In verse 8, Jesus indicates it. When they objected to what she was doing, Jesus said, "Let her alone. She hath wrought a good work upon me." She has done what she could. That's really the key to life. Is every person doing what he or she can do? Now, all of us can serve in various capacities, in various ways. Someone in some prose or poetry has written, "If you can't be a highway, then just be a trail. If you can't be a sun, be a star. Because it isn't by size that you win or you fail. Be the best of whatever you are. If you can't sing like angels, if you can't preach like Paul, tell the wonderful story of Jesus, how He died to save all." That's really what it's all about. That each one can serve the Lord in various ways. Not all of us in the same capacity, not all in the same way. And so this woman from the street and of the street came. And Jesus said, and that's the highest compliment that can be paid to any person, is she has done what she could. Now, Jesus wants us to be doing followers of His. In Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, "Let us therefore not be weary in well-doing, For in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are the household of faith. Notice that key expression in it. As you have therefore opportunity. That's just really another way of saying, do the thing that you can do. In Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. In the beautiful sermon Jesus preached on the Mount in Matthew 5, 46 and 47, He said, if you love those that love you, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans also? And if you greet or salute your brethren only, then what do you more than others? Do not the publicans also? Our Lord thus was saying that if followers of His don't live any different and don't live any better and don't do any more than the sinners do, than the publicans do, then we're not really any better than they are. But we as followers of Jesus must be ready and willing to do what we can. True religion is not made up by notions and opinions, and not even just by doctrine. But true religion is made up of outlooks and attitudes. An attitude that says, I love someone whether they love me or not. I'm interested in someone whether they're interested in me or not. And is useful in doing anything and everything that can be done. And all of us can do something. It was said concerning Jesus that He went about doing good. Now the doing Christian is the devil's greatest enemy. Satan is always trying to stymie or curtail or stop any person from doing God's will. But Christ accepts the very humblest of gifts. He doesn't ask any impossibilities of us. One of the most promising scriptures is found in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. Where Paul said to those Christians in that city of Corinth, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a person has and not according to what a person has not. I don't know of anything else but Christianity, but the Lord that offers that kind of promise. It is accepted. He says, God accepts you. Not upon the basis of whether you do what someone else does or not. Not upon the basis of whether you have the talent that someone else has. But it's accepted, not according to what a person has, but if there first be a willing mind, God accepts the will of the mind for the act. Now what else does that? What else under God's Son that offers that kind of promise? God accepts the will for the act. That is, provided the person is willing to do. Now, in Hebrews 10:25 teaches us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are many people this morning that cannot be in a place of worship. Not because they want to be absent, but because they're sick. They're providentially hindered from being there. And I'm sure that in their mind, their will would be in the house of God with God's people, but they're not able to be present. And then there's some who may not be sick themselves, but are looking after others who are sick. And they would say, I'd like to be in God's house with God's people, but I can't. I have to minister to this sick one. And I've said to numbers of people, You're doing as much of God's will as it's possible for a person to do. You don't need to feel badly about yourself, because God teaches if there be first a willing mind, that person today that's sick, or that person that's ministering today to someone that's sick, is blessed of God and is pleasing to God just as much as any of us or all of us who are inside these four walls, who sing praise to God and who do the acts of worship that are taught in God's Word. Because if there is a willing mind, not a desire to disobey God, but wanting to do God's will, interested in doing God's will, then it is accepted, Paul said. If there's the willing mind, then that does just as well as the act as far as God's concerned. Now that doesn't mean that a person can just some shallow, haphazard way say, I want to do God's will, but then put it off when he or she could do it. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about a person interested in doing the will of God and yet being hindered from doing it because of obligations or responsibilities over which he or she has no control, and obligations and responsibilities that are theirs in the real sense of the word. Yes, Christ accepts the humblest gift. Then this woman did more than she was aware of doing. It seems in verse 7 that Jesus was always thinking about his death. When he said, she has come to anoint my body aforetime before the burial. I'm sure this woman, when she came and anointed the head of Jesus, she didn't know that that would be all the preparation that probably Jesus would receive prior to his burial. But nevertheless, she did more than really she was aware of doing. And that's true with each one of us. None of us can look out into the future and really see and really know and understand all of what takes place. That's why when Paul taught the church at Corinth, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Oh, it's easy for us to jump to conclusions and reach verdicts right at the moment. But Paul says, don't judge anything until the Lord comes, because you don't know. You don't realize, you don't understand. It'll be judgment day before we'll realize something. As someone said, when we stand before the judgment bar of Jesus, and when we are ushered into that eternal home prepared for all the faithful, there'll be some surprises. We'll be surprised at some people are there that we probably didn't think would be. Because, you see, we just didn't know them. For as we were concerned, we'd think they don't stand a chance at all of living with the Lord eternally. And I expect we'll be surprised to find some folks present we didn't expect to. And then also, I think in humility that we will be so thrilled and so excited and so gladdened that the Lord has placed us among those who are the redeemed. But then secondly, not only can all of us do something, various ways of serving the Lord, and there isn't a person in this audience but what can do what he or she can. And if each one does that, then that'll meet the needs, and that'll supply the wants, and that'll answer the ills of our world and of our day. But secondly, observe with me the indignation of some. In verse 4, some of them were very indignant among themselves, saying, why was this waste of money? This fragrant oil that was wasted? While they were just beside themselves. Men are generally angry by an act of love that rises above their standard, above their idea of love due him. And so when this woman came in and she did this anointing of Jesus, It really put the disciples to shame what she was doing. And when they saw this act and this overture of love, it just made them indignant. It made them angered. It made them concerned. We ought to be thrilled and rejoiced and happy whenever someone has such a measure of faith and love and devotion that they serve the Lord faithfully. But oftentimes, when we see ourselves, it makes us, as it did them, indignant. There was the rebuke of covetousness. John chapter 12 is the parallel account of this. And in that particular writing, John tells us that Judas seemed to be the most vocal one concerning the fact of this waste of money. Why wasn't this money used for some other purpose? Judas did this, John says, because Judas kept the money. And evidently, there was some kind of greed upon his part. But nothing makes a stingy man so cross as the generosity of others. If she had brought in an old worn-out box, some stale perfume, and had given this to Christ or had anointed Him, then probably there would have been nothing said. But when she comes and in verse 5, they said this could have been sold for 300 pence or 300 denarii. And if you'll note in the marginal reading of some of your Bibles, whenever that word pence or denarii is listed, down at the footnote, if your Bible has listings like this, it'll be the average wage for a year's work. Think about that. This precious oil, 300 pence, 300 denarii, was the average wage for the average worker for a year. I don't know how wealthy this woman was, but I know that this ointment was very precious and very expensive that she brought. And when she had broken the box or the flask, as some translations translate it, anointed Jesus, showing us that broken things can be useful to God. By crushed grain, man is fed. By a broken pitcher and the power of God, Gideon triumphed. On boards and broken pieces of the ship, Paul and his companions were saved in the latter part of the book of Acts. And ability is always the measure of responsibility. She has done what she could. God doesn't require, He doesn't expect any person to do any more than that. He's never asked any of us to do more than we could do. And He's never accepted from any of us less than the very best from us. And then lastly and finally, the work for Christ is always remembered and always recompensed. It was a pleasant way of getting remembered. Jesus said in verse 9, "Verily I say unto you, that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this that this woman has done shall be told as a memorial to her." Ever since that time, and ever since the Scriptures have been written, wherever the gospel has gone, what this woman has done has been told as a memorial to her. A friend went into the White House 4 days before General Jackson left the White House, and the President said to him, and I quote, "I am bothered almost to death. People strive for this White House as though it were some grand thing to get. But I tell you, it is a perfect hell." End quotation. Those are the words of a renowned Tennessean, General Andrew Jackson. He could say that people strive in every way possible, many of them, to live in the White House. But his conclusion was, It is a perfect hail. I'm sure he was talking about all the weight and all of the responsibility, all of the obligations upon him. But if that were true back many decades ago, what about all of the responsibilities and all of the pressures and all of the things that are upon those in positions of leadership as our president? We're to work not for success, but for God. Not to labor for visible success, but rather to labor as the Lord teaches us to do. And our Lord deserves the very best. I'm sure this woman could have gotten a box for half the price. She could have brought something to anoint Jesus that was much less inexpensive. But she wanted to do and to offer the very best that she possibly could, because it was an indication of her love. And it was done in a timely way. As verse 8 says, she's come to anoint my body aforetime before the burial. It wasn't mistimed. It was at the proper moment. Thomas Carlyle, the great writer, wrote in his diary after his wife's death, "Oh, if I could but see her once more, were it only for 5 minutes, to let her know that I always loved her through it all. She never did know it, never." End quotation. This great writer could say after the death of his wife, "I wish I could be with her. I wish she could be alive, if only for 5 minutes, and I could tell her something that I didn't tell her while she was living. I could tell her how much I loved her, something she never heard, something she never really heard from my lips." Now, I've said that to impress upon each one of us. Let's be sure that we not be like Thomas Carlyle. Let's be sure that those we love, that we don't have to write after they're gone, "I wish I just had 5 minutes to tell them some things I'd like to tell them." Let's be sure today, while we have our voices and while those we care about are alive, to be sure to let that be known. And not like Joseph and Nicodemus, who brought spices for the body of Jesus when Jesus was in the garden grave. George Eliot, the writer, said, "Seven Grecian cities vied for Homer dead, through which the living Homer begged for bread." After Homer, that great writer, died, the Iliad and the Odyssey, of course, he authored. After his death, there were 7 Grecian cities that wanted the body of Homer. You see, it would be a tourist attraction. It would be something noteworthy. But Eliot says that same Homer passed through all of these cities, a pauper, begging for bread, and they didn't hear any of the cries. What I'm suggesting is that let's be sure that we offer our adoration and our praise to the Lord. What offering have you made to Jesus? No, none of us can take a box of ointment and put it literally on Jesus' head. But what offering have we made? What service have we rendered? Have we done what we could? A lady was one day calling upon a friend of hers, and 2 of the friend's children came in during the lady's call, and as they talked together, the visitor said to the mother, probably without any thought of the words she was saying, "Oh, I'd give my life to have 2 such children." And the mother, without pausing very long or very much, said, "That's exactly what it cost. That's exactly what it cost. I gave my life. I'm giving my life for those children." That's what really Christianity is. It's dying to self, and it's putting Jesus foremost and forefront in our life. And it's really serving Him. It's really living for Him. Today, have you done what you could? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus in obedience to His will? If you haven't, we would urge you to do so in belief, in repentance, in confession, in baptism. If you haven't taken this step or these steps, we urge you to. If you have and you've wandered away, you've been untrue to the commitment that you made You need to return back to the Lord in repentance and say, Lord, I want Your forgiveness and I want to start anew. And I want to do what I can. I want to offer the service I can render. Because when I do so, I know that You'll be well pleased. If you're subject to our Master's wonderful invitation, won't you be responsive to it?